All right. Well, good morning, everyone. I want to welcome you to Calvary Church, and so thankful that you're here with us this morning. At this time, we're going to open up our Bibles, and hope you have your Bible with you. I want to invite you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, the book of Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, in a sermon that we're calling A Culture of Grace. Now, a number of years ago, my wife and I, when we were still newlyweds and we were serving in a local church called Placerita Bible Church up in Santa Clarita and Newhall, I was serving as a children's ministry worker and even had the opportunity of being a children's ministry intern there. And we were sent off by our church to go to a children's ministry conference down in Pasadena. And that morning when we went to that conference, we attended a workshop by a children's ministry specialist by Steve Alley. And he told an illustration that Natalie and I looked at each other and said, that was absolutely brilliant. And we've mentioned that over and over again over the years. I call it the Cinnabon effect. And basically, what Mr. Alley did is he talked about how the Cinnabon companies, you know, the Cinnabons that often you'll see in the shopping mall and sometimes they'll be in convenience stores, but these Cinnabon businesses and shops are usually strategically placed right at the entrance of the shopping mall. And even as the doors to the shopping mall enter with the whoosh, that it creates this draft that as you're entering into that facility, you begin to smell the cinnamon rolls that are being baked. And he went on to describe the smell of that fresh baked dough as it was rising and the sprinkle of the cinnamon and that thick layer of frosting that they put on top. And you maybe went into the mall to buy a pair of shoes and yet suddenly, all of a sudden, you're having this intense craving for a cinnamon roll. And he went on to create the parallel between the Cinnabon company and their strategic placement and what a brilliant job of doing in creating an atmosphere to children's ministry. And how a local church and their children's ministry, they need to be thinking about the atmosphere they're creating and how when visitors show up at a church and they head toward the children's center, that you don't want to just hear screaming children and angry workers and smelling stinky diapers as you're entering into that place, but rather the goal would be to create the kind of atmosphere that as visitors show up toward that children's center that they're maybe hearing some quiet music and there's some singing going on and there's some playing and it's setting a tone for the parents and also for the children as well. And in a similar way, I think we can apply that principle to a local church as well, that as a local church, we want to set an atmosphere that from the very first moment that a person clicks, where's a close church in Google, or they visit our church website, or they drive down Shoup Avenue and they see Calvary Church, or they enter into the doors for the very first time and they see those donuts and coffee out there, or they meet one of our greeters. From the moment that they first encounter Calvary Church, that they're being overwhelmed with this aroma of grace, what we can call the Cinnabon effect, that it draws you in. It makes you want to have more. And this morning we're going to focus on the third of five different features of a church family, which is a culture of grace, that we as a church want to aspire to love one another, to love the lost. We saw at the beginning of our series that first and foremost, we're to have a love for Jesus Christ, and that love for Christ is going to spill over into our love in our relationships for one another. I can't think of a better passage to take you to this morning to really talk about this culture of grace than what we see here in Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to look specifically at verses 31 and 32. Let me go ahead and read that passage for us this morning. It says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, let all those things be put away from you, along with all malice. But, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you." This passage here describes what we can think of as an aroma of love and a culture of grace that we want to permeate Calvary Church. So in addition to the other features that we've talked about, that we want to have a love for Christ, last week we looked at the fact that we want to have a growing appetite and hunger for God's Word, like longing for the pure milk of the Word. Today we see here a culture of grace, and then we're going to talk next week about having a mind to work that's ready to get our hands dirty doing the work of the ministry and sharing the gospel and serving one another. And then lastly, we'll consider having a heart for missions. But here we see five features of what it means to have a culture of grace. And the first one is that a culture of grace involves fixing our eyes on Jesus. It says at the very end of verse 32 that we are to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. So the standard by which we measure our kindness and our tenderheartedness and our forgiveness is thinking about God and how He has first treated us. If we want to grow in a culture of grace, we need to be thinking about how God has treated us and how undeserving we are of His incredible love. Now, we find ourselves here in Ephesians chapter 4. And of course, it's chapter 4 because there's already three chapters that have gone before this. And the focus of those three chapters have been the relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. So essentially, at the end of chapter 4, Paul is saying, remember everything that I talked about in those first 3.5 chapters. And here, now we're thinking about how we treat others and the way that God has treated us. So how has God treated us? Well, if you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, no doubt you're very familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, some of the most famous verses in all of Scripture. It talks about in verse 1 of what our condition was before we knew Christ. It says in 2:1 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that we used to walk in these sins, and that we followed the course of the world. In other words, the world set a standard, and we just went right along with the flow and did the things and said the things and acted the way, and our moral standards were no different than the rest of the people around us. It says that we even were being deceived by Satan and following his example in verse 2, following the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to the devil, the spirit that is even now at work in the sons of disobedience. So when we see disobedience and wickedness around us, instead of just saying like, wow, thank God I'm not like that person, instead, our response should be, wow, were it not for grace, that would be me right now. Only by the grace of God is that not me, because I used to be one that followed the prince of the power of the air and picked up on the spirit that is at work even now in the sons of disobedience. He goes on to talk about how we once lived in the passions of our flesh. We just did whatever felt good. How we carried out the desires of the body and the mind. By nature, we were children of wrath, even like the rest of mankind, which meant that every single one of us were under the wrath of God. We were deserving of God's righteous punishment towards sin because we had violated His law and fallen short of His perfect standard. That was us before Christ. And then you get to this wonderful statement in verse 4, but God. In spite of what we deserve, God intervened and He did this for you and me. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Amen? We've been saved by grace. What is grace? Grace is undeserved favor. So the reason that we want to create a culture of grace as a church and treat one another with grace is because God has treated us with grace. He's treated us in a way that we don't deserve. This gets very practical. Imagine with me that you have a favorite seat here in the sanctuary, and some people do. We're all kind of creatures of habit, aren't we? So we typically, like, we walk in and we put our eye right toward that spot that we normally like to sit. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. But imagine that you come into the worship center and you head toward that seat and you look up and suddenly discover somebody had the audacity to take your seat. I mean, that was your seat. They should have known that that was your seat. At one of the former churches that I served at, we not only had, you know, chairs very similar to this, but some of the chairs had armrests, and those were like the VIP seats. And there were certain people that had those picked out, and they assumed they would be reserved for them every single week. Some seats were kind of closer to the air conditioning vent, and some people loved that, and other people were too cold by that. And so people kind of picked out their territory in our little sanctuary, and they had exactly the spot that they wanted to go and the seat that they wanted to sit at. Imagine that you come in, and your seat has been taken. What are you going to do? Are you going to give them that evil eye? Show them the silent treatment, and hopefully they'll figure out and move? Maybe kind of nudge them, or, you know, maybe you're going to be nice at least one Sunday, but then the next Sunday they're back again in the same spot, and you've got to wrestle with these, and it's a silly example, but you can take that in all different kinds of directions. The preferences that we have in our worship service and in our ministries that we do and how we treat one another, and some of it is simply just cultural. People, you know, we come from diverse backgrounds and we have different ideas and preferences and expectations. But sometimes it can get a little personal and people will do things differently than us, and we might be tempted to kind of show them we're unhappy with the direction that things are going or the way that we're being treated or a disagreement over an issue. And the Bible says that if we're going to treat that person properly, first and foremost, we have to remember, wait a second, I deserved hell and God has given me heaven. I was headed down a path of God's judgment and wrath, and yet he has poured out, lavished his mercy upon me through Christ. Jesus died and suffered on the cross for my sins, and I'm going to mistreat this person because I don't like the color of the carpet that they prefer or the seat that they're sitting in or the style of music that they're listening to or whatever the case may be. I mean, we've got to make sure that we keep things in perspective. We treat other people with grace because we have received grace and we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the mediator of that grace and that kindness to us. We need to show love because God has loved us. We need to show grace because it's by grace that we've been saved. We need to show mercy and compassion and kindness because we, first and foremost, are trophies of God's mercy and compassion and kindness. So first of all, as we think about this culture of grace, let's make sure that we're remembering what we deserved and what we got instead, and how loving and gracious and kind that God has been to us. And that puts things in perspective and helps us then. It sets a new tone for how we treat one another. Secondly, not only do we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, but we are to be forsaking the flesh. Forsaking the flesh. And if you received one of those handouts as you came in this morning, that's the second blank there in the notes under a culture of grace. What do I mean by that? Well, you might remember last week when we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2 that we were challenged to long for the pure spiritual milk. And it mentioned in verse 1, right before that command, that in order to long for and crave and desire like a newborn baby that's screaming and kicking and looking for any opportunity to satisfy that thirst and have its needs met, we are to do that towards Scripture. But as we do that, we're to put off certain things. And it had said over there in that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are to put off malice and deceit and hypocrisy, and envy, and slander. So you're kind of clearing the way to be able to take in the Word of God. You're kind of clearing the table so that you can dine and feast upon God's Word. Well, just as you had to put some things off, and one of the words that was used there in Peter is one of the same words that Paul uses here in Ephesians chapter 4, but his list has some other things. He says in verse, back in chapter 4, verse 31, he says there's some things here that we need to put off. He says, put off or let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. So six different words that are used here that need to be put off before we can really put on the action and the attitude of kindness. We need to forsake the flesh. Let's just look at each of those words very briefly. First of all, he says, put off or let all bitterness be put away. Bitterness. The idea is a bitter taste in your mouth. You know, maybe you've bitten into something and you expected it to be sweet, and all of a sudden you're like, whoa, that is disgusting, and almost immediately you want to spit that back out again or just kind of choke it down. But people can live with this kind of bitterness all the time in their mouth, but really in their attitude, in their speech, in their treatment toward one another. And this is a very dangerous thing. Hebrews chapter 12 specifically says in verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. I really appreciate that language, and I'm convicted by that language, that a root of bitterness can begin to work its way into your heart. And you know how roots of a plant are. They start out very small, almost undetectable, and yet they begin to work their way out and to fill all the different crevices and to go deeper and deeper. And sometimes those roots are already quite large underneath the surface before they show up on the outside. He says, don't let a root of bitterness spring up, because it's going to cause trouble, and by it many people will become defiled. You're going to be defiled. You're going to pollute and hurt other people. You're going to begin to have this leavening or corrupting influence upon the local church. So be careful of this root of bitterness. He says, put this off in Ephesians 4. Secondly, he says, put off wrath. Wrath is the Greek word thumos. It's a word that's often used of God's character. You say, God can have anger? Absolutely. God is an angry God. Toward what? Towards sin. Because sin is a violation. It's a spitting in the face of God. It's committing mutiny against our Creator. It's falling short of His perfect standard. It's trespassing in an area that God has told us is forbidden. It's failing to obey in the areas that He's commanded. So God has righteous anger and wrath towards sin. But understand, friends, this is God's department. It's not your department. So when we are filled with wrath, we're basically saying, I know more than God does here. And we begin to treat people as though we are the ones that are executing justice, when in reality, God says just the opposite. He says, look, if somebody's doing something wrong, they're going to get punished. Either they're going to suffer the consequences, or Jesus suffered the consequences on their behalf, right? Those are the two options. But he says, leave space for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God says, vengeance is my department. Wrath is my department. I will execute, I will carry out wrath. When you think that wicked people are getting away with things, they're not. They're going to get punished. But it will be, as it says in Hebrews, it is appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment. Judgment comes at the end of our lives, and then we give an account for all that we have done and said. Our heart should be that while we may be hurt, and I'm not in any way diminishing the evil things that people can do, that we're praying for that person, that we're burdened for them, that we're thinking of them in the categories that I read for you a few moments ago over in Ephesians chapter 2, that if this person doesn't know Christ, they're still dead in their sin. They're still walking according to the ways of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. They're just going with the flow. They're acting according to their nature. They need a new nature. They need a new life. They need Jesus. And it puts things in perspective that while certainly we've been hurt and God gives us provisions and protections so that we're not taken advantage of, at the same time, sometimes we will be mistreated. And our response cannot be one of lashing out in anger and wrath, but rather recognizing God is in control. And He will repay in the proper time. Don't have these hot, angry outbursts. God will take care of it. It's not our responsibility. Thirdly, he says, put off anger. This is a general word for anger that's used some 36 times in the New Testament. Back in verse 26, we were told to be angry and yet not to sin. So it is appropriate sometimes to have a response of anger when we see injustice. And when we see evil, it's appropriate for us to echo the character of God in being angry and outraged at evil things that happen in our world. And yet he warns, be angry, but don't let that turn to sin. Don't let that root of bitterness begin to creep in and crawl in. He says that when you let that anger fester like a wound, you're opening up a door to Satan. You're propping the door open and you're letting him in, and he's going to wreak all kinds of havoc in your life and in your relationships. So be angry and yet do not sin, it said earlier. And now he's saying, just, you know what, be on the safe side and just let all anger be put away, okay? Just let all anger be put away. Do not hold on to that for long, because it will cause untold damage. Then he uses another word, a word that I don't think we use as much anymore. It's the word clamor. He says, let all clamor be put away. Did anybody wake up this morning and use the word clamor? Maybe if you were getting your kids ready, you thought about clamor a little bit. But no, we don't often use this word. But what is clamor? Clamor is a loud outcry. It's anger, which often leads to raised voices. We think about how anger sometimes burns slow like kerosene, and other times it explodes like gunpowder. And clamor is that idea of an explosive kind of anger. Sometimes anger is hidden deep in the nooks and crannies of the heart. It's almost imperceptible at first until it grows and does more damage. Other times, anger is plastered all over a person's face, and it feels like you can sense it a mile away. You just know that person is upset. You know they're angry, they're punishing you, they're upset at their circumstances. And Paul says, don't let clamor, this kind of angry outburst and fury, continue to burn. You need to let this go. You need to get rid of it. Anger sometimes will blow up like a violent volcano. And that lava just spews out and it burns all kinds of things around it. And in so doing, you're hurting yourself and you're hurting your loved ones, and you could be hurting the testimony of the local church. We need to be careful against this kind of dangerous clamor. Then he warns against a word that's used here, slander. He says, let all slander be put away. Slander, literally, the Greek word is blasphemy. Blasphemia. So it's a little broader. Typically, when we think about blasphemy, we think about cursing in the name of God, and that's absolutely wrong. We need to treat God as holy. We're not to take his name in vain. We need to respect God and his name and his word and his people and those that are made in the image of God. But this kind of blasphemy or slander, as the ESV is translating it here, is the idea of speaking evil towards someone. Mudslinging against them, talking behind their back. Slander is speaking poorly about somebody. It could be focusing on their negative traits rather than their positive ones. And I think because we're so used to seeing constant slander in the news and in politics and in entertainment and reality TV that we just kind of get desensitized to it. We just assume this is what communication looks like. We're just always angry at somebody. We're always criticizing and lobbing grenades at the other side and vilifying them and making them the bad guy. And the Bible says we can't do that as Christians. We can't be in this constant state of slander and harshness toward one another. We can't just vent our frustration to other people and think that we have a right to do that. We're not to gossip, which means to be talking behind people's backs, and we can't be slandering. We're just focusing on the negativity of others. In fact, just a little bit earlier in this passage, he said in verse 29, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as, you see it there in verse 29? Only such as good for building up. That's the only thing that God said is allowed to exit the gate of your mouth. That which is good for building up. So as the old saying goes, if you don't have something good to say, don't say anything at all. Keep your mouth shut. Think a little bit before you speak. And yet at the same time, the Bible says you can't just stay silent all the time. Maybe it doesn't feel like you have much good to say. But the Bible says learn to speak words that edify, that build up. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment when we get to the idea of kindness. So put away this idea of blasphemy and slander and harshness and negativity toward others. And then the last word that is kind of a catch-all is along with all malice, along with all malice. This is a general quality of badness, rottenness, wickedness, depravity. Just let that be gone. Dirty talk, evil plans, rage, revenge. Romans chapter 1 speaks of a debased mind of those that reject God and begin to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And there's a whole litany of different symptoms that come along with that spiritual condition of rejecting God, right? So you can look at that in Romans chapter 1, but it's interesting that it says down in verse 29 that these people will be filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness. Here it is, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. So there's another form of the same word, malice, and then later he says maliciousness. He says these people are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And maybe you know someone, maybe you live with someone that they are just ruthless. Well, the Bible says that we're not to return evil for evil, but return evil with good. And remember that we're to treat others with the kind of grace and kindness that God has treated us. These are things that it says we are to put away. And I call this forsaking the flesh because, friends, please understand, these things that are mentioned in verse 31 are what's natural to us. It is natural to us to want to get angry and malicious and bitter and slanderous. This is what we do according to our feelings and our nature. This is the old self that's wanting to show back up again. And Paul is saying you've got to consciously, and through the power of God, through the Holy Spirit, you've got to put these things off. You've got to mortify, you've got to kill this kind of behavior and thinking and treatment toward one another. And thankfully, we're not just left doing nothing, but he's going to move on then to talk about what we can do in its place. So in verse 32, he says, now positively, we're to be kind to one another. And in your notes, I call this finding opportunities to love. Finding opportunities to love. So not only fixing on Jesus and forsaking the flesh, but grace is actually finding, it's looking for and chasing after opportunities to love one another in this room and in the body of Christ. He says, be kind to one another. Over in 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about love. It's the great chapter on love. And you remember what it says there at the beginning of the chapter? Love is patient. Love is kind. Patience is hard. Patience is very important. It's an attribute of love and of God himself. And patience is kind of like a passive endurance that you're putting up with a lot, and you have a slow fuse and you're not blowing up when things don't go your way. Patience is important and it's hard, and we can't do it apart from the Holy Spirit. But kindness is one step further. While patience is kind of passively letting things happen without retaliating, kindness is going on the offensive. Kindness is love in action. Kindness is looking for ways to be a blessing to others, even those that aren't necessarily deserving of it. So kindness doesn't sit around waiting to be asked. Kindness is looking for ways to serve and to bless. It's a fruit of the Spirit, seen over in Galatians chapter 5, which means that we must submit to the Holy Spirit and follow the Spirit's leading if we're to grow in this vital attribute. Jerry Bridges, one of my favorite Christian authors, wrote a book called The Practice of Godliness, and it's a study through the fruit of the Spirit, and he defines kindness this way. He says, kindness is a sincere desire for the happiness of others. Kindness is a sincere desire. It's not fake. It's not artificial. It's sincere. It's a desire, which means that it's from the heart. It's an affection level. And it's for the goodness and the happiness of others, that we genuinely want to see God bless other people. And we're rejoicing and happy when God does choose to bless other people or uses us as a means to bless and bring happiness to other people. Proverbs 31 talks about how a godly woman, an excellent wife, is known for her kindness. It says in verse 26 that she opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And I would just say that I've seen that in my own wife. Natalie is a great example of kindness. And those of you that are getting to know her, I think that you see the kindness that she models. Even when we were just dating back in college, she would go to, and she would prepare sack dinners for me and pack them up and bring them to me so I could take them to work. She was serving me already. And if we would do ministry in the church, I would often see her go toward the person that was maybe forgotten or in the corner. Or if we'd go to a nursing home, she'd go after that person that just needed a smile and somebody to hold their hand and to listen to them and pray with them. She was always on the lookout for ways to show kindness. And when we have friends over to the house, she'll be the first to ask, do you have any allergies? Is there anything that you enjoy eating or would rather not eat? And she's looking for ways to show kindness to others. And she's been a blessing to our family, and she will continue to be a blessing to the church here as well as she models that kind of kindness. I asked this week on Facebook, I just sent out a general question of what are some expressions in the local church of what love and grace looks like? And I wanted to read a few of the answers that I got back. I asked the question, what are marks of a gracious, kind and welcoming church family? And I thought some of these were so helpful. Some of these are just personal friends of ours. Some of them are other people that are in ministry. But listen to these answers, because I think they challenge us as a church at Calvary of what God wants us to be like as well. One person said, graciousness is always assuming the best in our brothers and sisters in Christ. Choosing to humbly think that even when we don't agree or understand, another person probably had a good reason to do or say or decide something the way that they did. That's good. Somebody else said, I would hope to find humility and gratitude. People who remember and celebrate how much God has forgiven them. I think they cheated and saw my notes ahead of time when they answered that. No, they didn't actually, but it's because the Bible says it, right? In a church with a culture of grace, she went on, she said, I would also hope that it would be a safe place to confess and deal with sin, that instead of being judged for sin, other believers more mature in those areas would walk beside me through the putting off and putting on process as we cheerlead each other's pursuit of Christlikeness. That's beautiful. After all, she said, if the sin has already been confessed, the Holy Spirit has done the work to bring about conviction. The person is already aware, and we do not need to add shame to their experience. I would hope to find a lack of gossip amongst the church body, that love would cover a multitude of sins. And then one other person, they just simply said, I'm just happy if some people smile and say hi to me. You know, it doesn't have to be complicated. It could be as simple as just looking around and smiling at people, giving them eye contact, getting to know names as time goes by, saying hello, greeting people, welcoming them. And the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. So when people upset us and little things that irritate us, we just let love cover so much of that. That aroma of grace just permeates the church to where we're going to put up with a lot. We're going to love people. We're going to press them toward godliness and holiness. No doubt about that. We're lovers of truth, but we're also going to show a lot of grace as a local church that draws people in and wants them to be in this place. And they feel loved and received and cared for and concerned about. Those are some examples of kindness that God is challenging us with here, because we're told to be kind toward one another. The next feature of a culture of grace is that it's to be flowing from the heart. And it says again in verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. This word is related to another word that's more common in the Bible, which refers to the inward parts of a human being, such as the heart, even the liver, the lungs, or the bowels, believe it or not. So that inner part of the being that often is the deepest root of our emotions. Have you ever felt something so deeply that your body actually is responding to that? And sometimes we talk about how our heart sunk down into our stomach, or we have butterflies in our stomach. There can be feelings of anxiety or of anger or compassion or inspiration that change our physiology. And here it's talking about how there are certain emotions that are tied together with our body. And this word is a compound form of that, which is talking about pleasant emotions from the body that arouse up from the innermost part of your being that are positive. They're a positive vibe, so to speak, as we would say it today. Thoughtful, tender-hearted emotions toward other people. So you're not being kind just because you have to. All right, I guess I got to be more kind now. No, it's because you want to. It's because God is producing within you a love for this person and a sincere desire for their happiness. It's a tender-heartedness, not a callousness, a tenderness. And then lastly, we see that this kind of grace is to be forgiving of others. So we've come back full circle. We began by fixing our eyes on Christ, who's forgiven us. We are told then to turn around and forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us, forgiving others. This may be the hardest of everything in this list. I've known people who've been hurt by others and have held grudges for years, decades, and it almost seems at times as though they keep picking that scab and opening that scar back up again and again and again. And in no way am I diminishing the horrible mistreatment that they received. It was wrong. And there's a righteous kind of anger that we can have towards sin and injustice. But to keep opening that and revisiting that, or replaying the tape like the old VCR over and over and over again, I hate what they did. It made me mad. It hurt me. I'm going to punish them. I'm going to dwell upon this. Rewind, replay. Rewind, replay. People will do that for years and decades and not let it go. They're refusing to forgive. And friend, if that's you, you're hurting yourself. And you're hurting other people around you. You're pushing people away. And what was done was most likely wrong. But God can forgive. Think about what you've been forgiven of by God, right? That immeasurable debt. And now other people need to experience an unconditional love and a forgiveness from you as well. I think that one of the reasons we're afraid of forgiveness is because we're afraid that forgiving someone is basically giving them permission to keep treating us that way. And that if we think, well, if I'm nice to them in return, they're going to think it's okay for them to treat me that way. We've got to grapple through that of how do we set up some boundaries and say, this is not okay. The Bible commands that we treat one another with love and kindness and patience and forgiveness. I'm not saying that what you did was okay. I'm not in my mind saying it didn't matter, it didn't hurt. These things can hurt tremendously. But we're saying God has forgiven us of an infinitely higher debt. And we are commanded to show that love and forgiveness toward others as well. Forgive as Christ has forgiven us. If you're struggling to forgive, it's a miserable feeling. It could be stunting your spiritual growth. The key right here is to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. There's so much more that could be said on that subject. And we'll probably spend sermons and maybe even series in the years ahead looking at that subject more. But go to passages like Ephesians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 12 and read those and pray those and cry out to God and wrestle with Him through those issues and get some spiritual help if you need that. That's okay. And I've got some excellent counseling tools and resources. If you're struggling with forgiveness, I'd be happy to hand you a little booklet or even a full-size book that you can really start to dig into the Scripture and get a hold of this so that it doesn't destroy you and it can become like a cancer that just eats you away. Forgive, friend, as God in Christ has forgiven you. So those are the five features of a culture of grace. And we're just going to close with some application of what this looks like in the local church as we, as a church, want to develop a culture of grace. So first of all, we've already talked about amazing grace. Grace should be familiar because we're recipients of God's amazing grace. And in light of what He's done for us, we're called to do that toward others. And if you need to spend some time just meditating upon the grace and the love and the kindness of God, I've included in your notes today a longer list of scriptures so that you can preach the gospel to yourself. And so you can spend time meditating on God's great love and grace. Secondly, the second blank under the section on amazing grace is our actions should be gracious as we love our neighbor as ourselves. And we think of that great parable that Jesus tells of the Good Samaritan. That was a model of what it looks like to go towards someone that's hurting and help that person and love that person, in spite of what other people might think, to say there's a need and I want to help meet that need and show action in practical ways of kindness. Our speech also, not just our actions, but our speech should be gracious. It says in Colossians 4 that it should be seasoned as with salt. You know, a little bit of salt, a little bit of flavoring, it can go so far to make that food more appetizing. And we want our words to be appetizing and to draw people in to say, I love it when that person says something. I know it's going to build me up. I know it's going to help me. It's going to help me see things clear. It's going to help me to know God better. I love hearing that person speak. I love having conversation with them because it's so stimulating and so encouraging. And that's what our speech as people of God should be toward one another. Please remember, we can't use negative feelings or circumstances to excuse rude behavior. We might think to ourselves and convince ourselves, I'm just having a bad day. There's a lot of things that happened this week I didn't like, and so I can show other people how upset I am or what they've done toward me. No, I didn't see that in this passage, did you? Be kind to one another unless they're mean to you, and then, hey, give them a slap. You know, it says here, be kind to one another, and let all malice and anger be put away from you. So we can't let our circumstances excuse some kind of rude behavior or give us an exception clause to what's spoken here. Remember, church, that without love, even our best ministry will be noisy and obnoxious. That's the opening section of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that even if we speak with the tongues of men and angels, but we have not love, then our ministry and all the spiritual gifts that the local church might exercise are going to come across as just noisy gongs and clanging cymbals, just a racket like beating pots and pans or that dog that's barking at 2 a.m. that you just wish it would stop because you want to get some sleep and it's so noisy and you can't get it out of your mind, or the dripping faucet. It's just that noisy racket that distracts you from everything else that might be good that's going on. You see, a culture of grace can make or break a church, depending on if we're showing love as Christ has shown to us.
So without love, even our very best ministry and efforts is going to come across just obnoxious to one another and to a watching world. And that leads us to the last point under this section, that it's only by love that the world will know that we are Christ's disciples.
God has chosen to use the love of the local church as the number one apologetic, the defense of the gospel, to show that we are believers of the one true God and that He has changed us by His grace. So where we lack love, we confess we're still sinners and we're still in progress here. We're not perfect yet, but we're trying to aim toward and press toward greater godliness and kindness. The world is watching. They're watching you as a family, you as an individual, us as a church, and they're curious how we're going to respond when things don't go our way. And our love for one another shows the world, hey, Jesus is Lord and Savior of this place. And we want to follow Him and His example and His kindness as He's given it to us. What about a culture of grace in the local church? We, as a church at Calvary, want to be diligent to pursue the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what Ephesians 4, at the beginning of this chapter, challenges us to. Be diligent to pursue the unity of the Spirit. Secondly, we will be as passionate and devoted to love as we are to truth. Do we believe in absolute truth? Absolutely. It's very important. We cherish this book. We are so grateful for the Word of God. We want to be people of the book. We care about accuracy and precision and fidelity and faithfulness. We care about those things. We care about truth immensely. And yet all the time, we never give up the importance of love at the same time. We must be people both of truth and love. Both of those things are essential. You can't have one without the other. We will also practice the golden rule as a church. Remember, treat other people in the way that you want to be treated. So if you need to have help in knowing how to treat someone, just think about what you would want if you were in their shoes. It really works. How would I want to be treated if I was in their shoes? What would I want to hear if I was on their side, in their opinion right now? So think about their side as you consider how to respond. We'll expect our love and grace to be tested in times of disappointment or disagreement. I mean, after all, what great thing is it if you love somebody that loves you in return? I mean, that's good, but even unbelievers can do that. They can love people that are easy to love, but it gets a lot harder to love when it's somebody who's not always easy to love. Those become the true tests of our love and our kindness and our patience. So expect love and grace to be tested. I would dare say that God uses people in the local church to test your love and your patience. God is sanctifying you through other people that are in the church. See, so when somebody's irritating you, they're God's gift to you to help you to become more like Jesus. If you can think about it that way, to seek to be dependent upon God and to love them in return. We will resolve not to gossip or slander one another. If there's a problem, we will start by going to that person privately. Please don't go to someone else and complain about them. Don't even come to me, please. If you haven't first talked to that person, if it's appropriate, there may be rare exceptions to that, but the Bible says go to the person in private. And the vast majority of disagreements and confrontations can take place with none of the rest of us in the room even knowing about it. See, it's beautiful. You go to the person, and you don't do it in an accusatory way. You come alongside of them as a friend. You ask them a non-threatening question. You assume the best rather than already thinking the worst toward them. You're an advocate. You want to see them grow through this. You talk with them. You ask them questions. You pray for them. You discuss it with them in a non-aggressive, non-confrontational kind of way. You address them privately, and so much can be resolved at that level as you seek to be reconciled. And then if it's a sin and if it persists and it's not the kind of issue that love should just cover a multitude of smaller sins, but if this is continuing on, then the Bible says go and get another one or two brothers or sisters and talk to that person. So semi-privately still, through the mouth of two or three witnesses, you can confirm those facts and talk with them more in depth. But start by going privately, discreetly, and lovingly toward them. We will be humble and approachable, not being defensive, but being quick to hear. Right? Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, James 1 says. We will not always expect to be treated the right way by others, but this will not stop us from loving them in return. See it as a challenge to outdo one another in honor,
to love them back even when you're not treated properly. We will avoid being judgmental, leaving space for members to have different views on secondary issues and matters of conscience. Paul spends more than a whole chapter in Romans, his great exposition of the gospel. He spends more than a whole chapter in this 16-chapter letter talking about the importance of giving some space for love in people that may disagree with you on secondary issues, matters of personal conscience. Some eat all meat, some won't eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Some people view every day as the same, some people viewed the Sabbath day as special and different. And those kinds of issues were going on both in the New Testament and to the present day. Respect people and understand not everybody has exactly the same views and preferences on minor issues. We will correct and admonish when needed in a spirit of gentleness and patience. We've already talked about that. We will model this grace at home with our spouse and our children. That can often be one of the first and greatest tests toward us, is how are we treating those that we spend every day with in our homes? And everything that we've talked about on this sheet and in this passage from Ephesians chapter 4, it doesn't just apply to a local church. It also applies to your home, a Christian home. And think about how you can grow in this kind of love and kindness in those areas as well. We will both ask and offer forgiveness. We both ask forgiveness and offer forgiveness. We will give time for the Holy Spirit to work, knowing that sanctification is a process. It's not a point in time. We're saved in a point of time, but we're sanctified over the course of our entire lifetimes. We will pray for and appoint leaders in the church who model this kind of gentleness, humility, and self-control. So be on the lookout for those around you that you see are showing a godly example of this, because those are the kind of people that God could use to set the tone and to help lead the future trajectory of our church. And then lastly, I appreciate this quote by Chuck Swindoll, a faithful pastor and preacher for many years. He wrote a whole book on grace called Grace Awakening. He says, one of the marks of maturity is the ability to disagree without becoming disagreeable. It takes grace. In fact, handling disagreements with tact is one of the crowning achievements of grace. Unfortunately, the older we get, the more brittle we become in our reactions, the more tedious and stubborn and fragile. For some strange reason, this is especially true among evangelical Christians. You would think that the church would be the one place where we could find tolerance, tact, plenty of room for disagreement and open discussion. Not so. It is a rare delight to come across those in the family of God who have grown old in grace as well as in knowledge. That's a challenge to us. It doesn't have to be the case that all churches are full of angry, bitter, judgmental people. Some of us have been mistreated in this church or in other churches. But thankfully, by God's grace, this is a loving church right here, right now. It is a loving church. I praise you and encourage you to love all the more. One of the things that attracted us to this ministry was Dr. Adam Groza's great words of compliment toward you and saying what a loving, caring, relationally rich church that this was. And we found that to be true, and we want other people to experience that as well. So press on in what you're doing. This is meant to admonish if you need to be admonishing, but also is meant to encourage to press on and do more of what we see the Bible telling us to do here as we develop a culture of grace. So if somebody's starting to get a little mean, all you have to do is say, Cinnabon. Just remember Cinnabon. We want that waft of sweetness to come through. Okay, that'll be our little family cue if you need to remind somebody to show a little bit more kindness and grace. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for perfectly modeling for us grace and love. We fall so short. We fight our flesh every day. We don't treat other people the way that we should. Lord, thank you that you are at work in us. You are making us more patient and kind and loving. And I pray that you would continue to develop a culture of grace that is rich and sweet, a pleasing aroma to you and to one another here in this church congregation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.